Turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, beginning verse 7 of chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Mark 3, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read until verse 12. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. This is God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's as far as the reading in Mark chapter 3. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at these verses together this morning. Well, dear people of God, I know it's August. I know it's August, but I've always been intrigued by New Year's resolutions. You see, people make resolutions to try to better themselves, to give themselves more structure or routine in their day or their week, to eat healthier, to exercise more, to be more responsible with their money, and so on and so forth. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. It's always good to examine our hearts and our lives and see where improvements need to be made. But the problem comes when we realize that people's commitment levels are actually pretty low. Numerous studies have been done, and the results are often the same. A very small percentage of people actually turn their New Year's resolutions into lasting habits. This can also happen not just in the day-to-day, but it can also happen in the spiritual world of things. Because it does happen where people hear the good news about Jesus, it causes some spark, something ignites, but then the fire slowly dies out, or quickly dies out in some instances. Their commitment to Jesus and their commitment to Jesus decreases, and they fall back into the same patterns of disobedience and unbelief once again. Even Christians aren't immune to seasons of high-octane discipleship on the one hand and spiritual apathy on the other. So what's the remedy? What do we do to prevent these patterns from popping up or continuing? Well, quite simply, the remedy is a constant and consistent diet of the Word of God. It's constantly reminding ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And in a very subtle way, that reminder presents itself to us from our passage this morning. Because this morning we're going to begin the next phase of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark. Once again, Mark is emphasizing the importance of knowing who this Jesus really is. As we examine that, we'll have three things to consider together. Just before we dive into this passage before us, allow me to make a couple of quick comments. You might remember, and I won't blame you if you don't remember, but you might remember in the conclusion last week that Mark 3 verse 6 brought us to the end of the first section of this gospel. And that means that Mark 3 verse 7 and the verses that follow begin a new section. And in a way, verses 7 to 12, which we just read, serve to summarize what came before and then introduce what comes next. And in this section, which begins at verse 7 of Mark 3 and continues until Mark 6, verse 13, there are similar themes that we've already discussed before. In other words, what comes next in Mark's gospel is, in some ways, more of the same. Jesus is continuing his ministry in Galilee. The people continue to flock to him. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And he's preaching the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. But in this section, things get ramped up quite a bit. Mark is adding more depth and more drama to the story. The intensity of the opposition that Jesus faces increases. His power and authority are shown in even more profound ways. And in this section, Mark actually zeroes in and gives us more specifics of what Jesus actually taught. In other words, this section both narrows and deepens its focus. And so while some of the same themes are emphasized, intensity and drama are being added to the story. And the reason I mention that and spend time mentioning that is because we actually see that when we consider the first thing to look at from this passage. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. A great crowd followed. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus withdraws to the sea once again. Here, there's a couple things to notice. First, remember that this follows the immediate context of Jesus healing the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then the Pharisees have gone out, and in cahoots with the Herodians, they've discussed how they're going to destroy Jesus and take him out. So Jesus, knowing that threats are increasing, withdraws to the sea. And to be clear, this isn't cowardly at all. Jesus never shied away from confronting his enemies. But Jesus withdraws here because the boiling point of the opposition he faced and was going to face in his ministry hadn't come yet. Jesus departs because he's in complete control, and he knows and he's more than well aware of what his calling and what his mission was. His time had not yet come. But secondly, we've actually seen Jesus do this before. We've seen it before, where as Jesus' popularity increased, he sought solitude. He looked for a break from the busyness, from the stresses, and from the temptations of his growing popularity. It could be that he's trying to do the same thing here. But by this point, his popularity was so strong that he couldn't truly find any solitude. Because people were coming to him from all over the place. Look at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. A great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And sometimes it's easy for us to skip over these words because we aren't very familiar with these names. We don't really know where these places are. But if we stop here and we examine this verse together, there's actually four things that pop out to us. Now, first of all of these places, with one exception, with the exception of Idumea, these are all places that Jesus traveled to, preached in, and performed miracles in throughout his ministry. And so in some ways, Mark is establishing the contours of Jesus' ministry. But secondly, this is a massive range. People are coming to Jesus from all over the place. Idumea was the south of Judea, some 120 miles away from Galilee. 120 miles away. And Tyre and Sidon were about 50 miles north of Judea. It's a range of 170 miles. And this is before the days of cars. People are traveling vast distances just to see Jesus. Thirdly, this is a massive crowd. You see, Jesus was popular before, but here his popularity is ramped up to the nth degree. Look at verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready. The Greek suggests a small boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Jesus needs an escape plan. The crowd is so large and the crowd is so big and almost aggressive and hostile. He needs some way to escape. But fourthly, the people who come to Jesus also represent a mixture of ethnicities. Again, this is a wide range, but Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem were predominantly Jewish. But other places on this list were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. For example, the phrase beyond the river likely refers to Perea and the Decapolis. And the Decapolis was a Jewish region that was heavily influenced by Greek culture and thought. Likewise, Idumea contained a mixture of Jews and Gentiles as well. Idumea is another name for Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. At this point in time, after some wars between the Edomites and the Jews, Idumea was composed of both devout Jews and nominal Jews who were forced to convert after they lost these wars. So it's full of Jews and others who were very likely ethnic Gentiles. And further, Tyre and Sidon were cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, and these cities had their roots in the Phoenician Empire. And so these cities were largely and almost exclusively Gentile. And so Mark is giving us a subtle hint here that Jesus' ministry and the message of the coming of the kingdom of God isn't just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And that's something that most of us here, if not all of us, should be very thankful for. Because we're all Gentiles by birth. We're all Gentiles by birth, and it is comforting to know that even though Christ came to rescue the lost sheep of Israel, Christ came for both Jews and Gentiles. But despite the mixture of the multitude and the sheer size of it, this great crowd, all of them, came for the same reason. Look at the second part of verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. The word was spreading. The news about Jesus was reaching the far reaches of Palestine. People were coming from 50 or 100 miles because they heard about Jesus. Something was stirring in Galilee. The news of a teacher, news of a miracle worker who could heal all kinds of diseases and ailments. A powerful and authoritative man who could drive out demons. These people hear the news about Jesus and they come to see him. That leads us to the second thing to consider from this passage, the Savior's work. Once again, there's a couple things for us to focus on here. First of all, Mark focuses on Jesus' healing in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For he, that is Jesus, had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed hard around him to touch him. And just a quick comment on that phrase, he healed many. There's some disagreement on what this actually means. But this doesn't mean that Jesus healed some people, but that there were others left unhealed. It's not an indication of the percentage of people that Jesus healed. No, instead, Mark is saying many people are healed as opposed to just a few people being healed. And the reason I bring that up is because of the intense language that Mark uses to describe this crowd. The word for crush in verse 9 and the word for pressed around him in verse 10 are pretty aggressive words. We often have this idea in our heads that Jesus is just calmly walking along and the people are following behind him peacefully, reservedly, with ease, with patience, and with comfort. But the image that Mark paints for us is much more vivid and aggressive. The people are pressing hard against Jesus. They're scrambling in front of him. They're bumping elbows. They're tripping over each other. Kind of like going to the seafood section of a grocery store. You know, they have those tanks with the lobsters in it, and lobsters are climbing all over each other, and they have like no room to move. That's the image that Mark is giving us here. This probably looked more like a riot than anything else. That's what's going on. There's not a lot of room to move around. Notice, too, that the people simply want to touch Jesus. They just want to touch him. So great was his power that even touching him would be enough to heal the sicknesses and diseases. Reminds me of the woman who suffered with bleeding for many, many years. She said to herself, if I just touch his robe, I'll be healed. And as Jesus reached out and touched the leper earlier in Mark's gospel, so too the people touch Jesus and they are healed. And so bringing these things together, we see that the crowds are quite literally crowding Jesus. They're all over him. And yet Jesus takes the time to heal them. Jesus takes the time to heal them in spite of the clamoring of the crowd, the jostling, the bumping into each other, the touching, the nearly being crushed. Jesus still takes the time to heal those who needed healing. Full of compassion, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, shows his love for the sheep, and by his power, by his authority, he heals many. The Lord was not too busy for them. Does that comfort you this morning? The Lord isn't too busy for you. In fact, the Lord loves to hear your concerns. He loves to hear your worries. He loves to hear your burdens. So bring them to him. Come to him in prayer. Come to Jesus and find in him all that you need. He's full of love. He's full of compassion. So bring your cares and your ailments to the Good Shepherd and the Great Physician. But in light of that, we do need to dig a bit deeper and see the riches that the Lord is communicating to us here. Because the healing of these diseases shines light on the fact that Jesus is the one who heals all our diseases. The healings here point forward to restored, glorious life, the life that awaits those who have been set free by the power of Christ. What Jesus is doing here anticipates the life of blessing that Revelation 21 and 22 speak of. No more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, because in Christ Jesus, sins are forgiven. In Christ Jesus, deliverance has been accomplished. In Christ Jesus, salvation has come. The kingdom is here. That's really the glorious message of the coming of the kingdom. One day, all of our physical cares, all of our sorrows, all of our burdens, all of our afflictions will be completely done away with. They won't even be a distant memory. Think of the words of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the first part. First aspect of our Savior's work here. But Mark also draws our attention to another aspect of the Savior's work in verses 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Again, Mark focuses on Jesus' authority over the demons. We've seen this before, but here it seems as though the demons are coming to Jesus more frequently, whenever the unclean spirits saw him. Now, earlier, Jesus' confrontations with the demons seemed to be more sporadic and intermittent, but here it almost seems as though it's a constant and consistent pattern. But notice what the demons do. They fall down before him. They bow before Jesus. One commentator makes a very interesting comment here. He says, the word for fall before occurs only 8 times in the New Testament. And in each instance, except one, it conveys the image of an inferior bowing himself in homage before a superior. In other words, the demons know that Jesus will one day be their undoing. The demons know that Jesus has power and authority over him. Oh, sure they do, and will forever hate him for it. But regardless, they bow before him. They submit to his authority. They cower in fear because they know who stands before them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, they even say as much. You are the Son of God. And in response to that, Jesus silences them. Again, we've seen this before. The reason Jesus silences them here is because he wants to define his authority and his identity, his ministry on his own terms. He silences the demons so that he can determine when and where his power and authority is fully revealed. But again, we need to dig a bit deeper here and see the depths and the riches that the Lord has for us by telling us this. Because the main point here is that Jesus has power over the powers of darkness. And remember, the kingdom of God came to overthrow Satan and his whole dominion. And because of that, the silencing of the demons here speaks of the doom and gloom that's going to come upon Satan both at the cross and at Christ's return. Because at the cross, when Jesus suffered and died, his authority over Satan was manifested in all of its fullness. It's what Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Because of Christ and by his power, sin and Satan have been defeated. We've been set free from the clutches of Satan. We've been set free from the tyranny of the devil. And when Christ returns, Satan is going to be destroyed for good. And so when we put these two aspects of the Savior's work together, the healing and the casting out of demons, we again see what the good news is really all about. At the core of the message of the kingdom of God is that salvation has arrived in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. The Savior's work ultimately pointed to his sacrificial atonement for all of God's people. The power and authority that Jesus possessed and proved was meant to draw people's attention to the powerful salvation and the glorious redemption that was now available. To say it differently, the power and authority that Jesus had over sicknesses and over demons all pointed to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God, and the arrival of God's great salvation. And that's a message that people need to hear and continue to hear today. Remember, the people in Jesus' day flocked to him. They came out in droves because they heard about what he was doing. They heard the good news of what Jesus was and could do, and they wanted to hear more. And that message and that trend still continues today, but wouldn't it be amazing if it happened even more? If more and more people heard about what Jesus has done. And we really, as the church today, we have a huge advantage. Because in Mark 3, people were coming to Jesus before he accomplished salvation on the cross. But we live in the shadow of the cross. We've already seen salvation accomplished. The victory's already been won. Christ has already conquered. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if more people came to church because they heard that victory from someone? A coworker, a friend, a cousin, or someone else. What if more unbelievers heard about who this Jesus was and what he's done? How special it would be if more and more people heard the good news of all of Christ's work, and then stirred by the Spirit of God, they came to church and they spoke to Christians so that they could hear even more. When the crowds heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. That's our prayer for this world. Our prayer is that this world will hear about Christ, and then in response to that message, they gather to hear even more about him. Our prayer is that the world will hear the message that it desperately needs to hear. So pray for the church's gospel witness. Pray for missionaries. Pray for the persecuted church. But also pray that you will be given gospel opportunities. Gospel opportunities to either share the good news of God directly with a friend or coworker, or to show that you belong to Jesus by the way that you live your life and the way that you carry yourself. Speak to people directly or show people that you belong to the Savior, and pray that the nations would hear the message of the Savior's work and then come to that Savior. But in our own spiritual walks, we need to be reminded of this as well. Because the preaching of the Word is the way that the Lord uses not only to bring people to faith, but the preaching of the Word is also the way that the Lord uses to increase our faith. Preaching of the Word is designed to help us see more clearly the work of Christ so that we come to him more, that we love him more, that we cherish him more. So the more we come to church, the more we hear about Jesus, the more we feast and read and meditate on his Word, the more we come to love him, the more we come to embrace him. So may we draw closer to Jesus. May we come closer to Christ the more we read about him, the more we hear about him, and even the more we sing about his grace. And so bringing all of this together, Mark is once again emphasizing the power and the authority of Jesus. But I hope you can see that the intensity of this is building. The crowds are bigger. The crowds are more aggressive. And the presence of unclean spirits, the presence of opposition is more frequent. Yet in all of it, Jesus shows who he truly is as the Christ, the Son of God. He shows himself to be the compassionate Savior who heals all our diseases. He proves himself to be the powerful King who redeems us from sin and from Satan. That actually brings us finally to the subtle warning that's contained in this passage. Because we need to broaden our horizons a bit and think about this a little bit more. Because as we said, the healings and exorcisms that Jesus performed and did were all designed to draw the people's attention and gaze to who he was as the promised Messiah. And even though these people came out in droves, not soon very after this, these same crowds will aggressively come to Jesus again. But then it won't be to be healed by him. It'll be to crucify him. Eventually, they will want nothing to do with this Jesus. And as we've seen before, many in these crowds saw Jesus as just a miracle worker. They were blind to who he truly was, and eventually they'll want to get rid of him. Their faith didn't last. Like the seed that fell on rocky soil in the parable of the sower, a parable we're going to come to very soon in Mark 4, their faith had no root. And so after the plant sprung up, it withered and it died. And that's the subtle warning of this passage, because many will come to Jesus for a time, but then they will become numb to who he is and what he's done. They may still come to Jesus when they need something, but their devotion and commitment to him is temporary and fading at best. Think about what happened after the earthquake in Haiti a number of years ago. After the earthquake hit and brought all kinds of devastation, the people bowed in submission to the authority of God. They came to God in prayer with tears in their eyes. It was a beautiful image. It was a powerful image. But it didn't last very long. Very soon people stopped and returned to their status quo. They got some comfort for a time, but then they moved on. Their commitment didn't last. We know that because religious syncretism is still very prominent in Haiti. And voodoo is still very much alive and well in that country. Same thing happened here in Galilee. The people came by the masses. But by and large, their commitment to Christ was never truly cemented. We need to heed this warning, because the Christian life isn't a one-time decision to follow Jesus. You don't come to him once, confess your sins, and then turn around and live however you want. Well, the Christian life is a battle from start to finish. It's a struggle from the day you're converted until the day that you die. See, many modern churches want you to believe that you can pray a one-time prayer, the believer's prayer. Give your life to Jesus, and then you're his disciple forever. You're locked in. But that misunderstands what it truly means to be a disciple. It misunderstands the doctrine of sanctification. It denies the ongoing heart-transforming work of the Holy Spirit. See, we need to commit ourselves to the Spirit's working in our lives. We need to live for Jesus every single day. We need to find our joy and our delight in serving our triune God at all times and in all places. That's what it means to be a disciple. Being a true disciple of Christ isn't just coming to Jesus only when we need him. No, being a disciple is about following Jesus every single step of the way. And there's grace for that journey. In fact, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. So we need to pray that the Spirit of God will impress upon us a greater desire to serve and love Jesus in this life as we wait for the glory of the life that is to come. We need to come to Jesus every single day, not just because we need things from him, but because we need him. We need him in our struggle with sin. We need him in our burdens and sorrows. We need him to increase our joy in both the good times and the bad. We come to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is everything. We come to Jesus because more and more the Spirit of God makes us realize that in him we have everything that we need for body and for soul. So may the Lord remind you of the good news every single day. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior. And when you hear more about what Jesus has done, may that drive you by God's grace to come to Jesus more and more and find in him all that you need. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely everything. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent Christ Jesus to accomplish salvation on that cursed cross. By his suffering and death, he overthrew the powers of sin and Satan, and he has set us free. And we thank you that you are the God who heals all of our diseases, that the redemption we have in Christ Jesus is a foretaste of what is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, as we journey in this life, as we go through struggles and temptations, as we deal with seasons of discipleship and seasons of apathy, we pray that you continue to preach the gospel to us, that we hear and are reminded of the good news of salvation every single day. May we be ever mindful that Christ Jesus lives in our souls. May we recognize and understand our union with Christ Jesus, that we have died with him, that we've been raised with him, and that we will one day live with him in eternal glory. May we live our lives now in light of what is coming for those who are citizens of heaven. We pray that you bless us as we give our lives more and more to you, that you work your spirit in our hearts, that you remind us of who we are as your children, that we can live as those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. May others see that we belong to the Savior. May you give us words to speak when we are asked about the hope that is within us. Will you compel us to share the good news of the gospel, that redemption is found only in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.